life might vary. Because when Jesus had, I assume Jesus had those same little four spiritual laws in the mustard color thing that he carried around. And he said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And here's what it is. Chapter 10 of Matthew. You're going to be beaten and scourged and die. And so we do a little disservice to the people that we're trying to interact with if we tell them that God's wonderful plan for your life is going to be the American dream. But as soon as you say that, people go, well, I don't want to really hear anything but the American dream for my faith. So I'll just jump down the street and go somewhere where they tell me God's going to give me the perfect wife, the perfect husband, the perfect children, the perfect car, the perfect job. I will get all the things I deserve. If we got all the things that we deserve, none of us would be alive. So we're really thankful that we don't get what we deserve. We get the grace that God gives us. So I don't think that if Jesus would have shared this as the wonderful plan for your life, he would have had too many people sign up for the kingdom. Let's read verse 21 through 23. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In verse 21, when you look at that, in our culture, it hasn't come to this yet. We have our divisions on faith. We have families split apart, but you're not delivering people up to death. But recently, certainly in our international culture, as we study often the Muslim countries and some of the countries in Africa and other places where your faith is challenged to the point of death, you have families doing this sort of thing because of their faith in Christ. We read stories of a father who's, when their daughter accepts Christ as their Savior, they beat them to death and they're not prosecuted for it. They kick them out of the house and someone else has to take them in. So there are cultures in our day, and ours may get there, where this severity be brought about. And it was in the Jewish nation because rebellion in the Jewish nation was punishable by physical death. I don't know that... I've tried to put myself in the position of the disciples, the apostles at this point, because he's taking them in, he's sending them out. What are they thinking? What are they thinking? They're thinking of nationalism, of a Jewish nation and all that. Is this what they're expecting when they are going to be sent out to further the kingdom of heaven? What is their mind process? He's saying that all the things that they did to me, they will do to you. Verse 22, and you will be hated all by all. He doesn't say hated by just a few. Basically, everybody, he says all, for my name's sake. So when you claim that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be hated by all. I don't know that we are hated by all, but you are certainly put in a certain category if you name the name of Christ in your own life. And I think most of you have probably felt that at some time or another, at some place you've been excluded. It's not been a very hard persecution for most of us. And most of what I'm excluded from because I believe in Christ, I prefer to be excluded from. So that's not such a sacrifice on my part. On the other hand, sometimes it's painful to be made fun of, but I don't know that I can stand before God and say, look how I've suffered for you because that person made fun of me. Went over the history of Christianity. People have suffered so severely for making that a stand and believing in Christ. And since I have no other logic by which I can feel I'm acceptable to God except for the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, I have nothing else to turn to. I don't know if any of the rest of you feel you have something else to turn to that you can stand upon to make yourself worthy before Christ. But the fact that you're here in this fellowship lets me think that you don't have anything else that you're going to stand upon to see, make yourself worthy. So let's continue to read. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Remember, he's giving them a charge here for the 3 years that they have ministry till his crucifixion. But they don't understand that the crucifixion is going to come yet at the end of 3 years. So they're thinking through this. He says, when you go to a city, when you go to this city and they don't accept you, then move to another one. Their goal was not to set up long-term relationships where they could win over every Jewish citizen to the cause of Christ. That was not what they were to do. They were to present the truth and move on. If somebody accepted it, good. If they didn't, well, that was okay. Just keep sharing as much as you could. Now, when he says to them, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, it's a very interesting phrase. And when you look up what that might mean, there's a lot of potential issues for what people might have thought of that. The Son of Man coming, some people felt that it was that this applies to the rapture or the second coming. But it doesn't seem like in the context of the 3 years expected, that's what he's saying to them before the Son of Man comes. It seems like more logically he's saying, you will not have covered all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man makes his manifestation in front of the nation of Israel, which would be like the triumphal entry at that time. You will not have covered this entire country before I come into the city and this issue is brought to ahead, and a decision has to be made by the entire nation as to what they're going to do with me. Basically, all of us have to come to that decision. We talked about it when we first started Matthew. What will you do with Jesus? What is the most critical issue that you do? You're not responsible for saving people. You cannot do that. That is not an ability that you have. You are only responsible to share what you know, the truth that you have about Jesus with those that you are encountering. Most of you I know have incorporated this into your lifestyle. This is what you try to do. You try to teach your children. You try to encourage each other. You try to share with the people at work, people on your sports teams, people on all the things you do. You are trying to share as best you can. I like the parable of the sower. And we might get to that someday, but did you ever think that the sower was kind of a sloppy dude? I mean, if I tilled a field and I made this nice square and I sent a guy out to put seed in it, where would I want the seed? I would want it in the field. I don't want it on the rocks. I don't want it in the brambles. I don't want it thrown everywhere. I want it in the field. But the parable doesn't say that, right? The parable says there it was everywhere. And I think maybe for a reason, because that's our job. It's not my job to discern whether that person is fertile soil, a rock, or a thorn. I just have some truth that if I can share it, it might help somebody. I don't have the discernment to know whether it's going to help everybody. It's just my job to share it. If we waited till we had discernment or the knowledge, we'd either be very inflated with what we thought our knowledge was, or we wouldn't do it at all. Because we think, well, they're just going to make fun of me, it's going to be wasted, and I won't do it. I submit to you that we are to be sowers pretty radically, just kind of chucking it everywhere, you know. And what takes hold, what the Holy Spirit uses to take hold is great. And what doesn't take hold, we don't have to feel guilty about, right? We are, I suppose if we all had shirts that said, I'm a mad sower, that wouldn't really be. But in a sense that we're supposed to do. And in being a mad sower or a, I don't want to say indiscriminate because we're supposed to be wise, but I'll just say it for fun. An indiscriminate sower, that's just what we do. We just get it out there. You got a business. God gave you that business to get it out there. That may be a little sign on the wall that says, you know, for me and my business, we shall serve the Lord, or whatever you do, you know. If you're in the donut business, maybe you stamp donuts that say John 3:16. I don't know, you know, but whatever. You know, your business, you try to share through all of your encounters. I help with the cross country team. I don't help with the cross country team because I want them to be great runners. That's kind of a little side issue that we do, you know. You help the cross country team because you want to share the faith with people who desperately need it. So this is the kind of, you have the job of sowing that and getting it out there as best you can in any way you can while there's time to do it. We've had a long time. Remember that when we first started this book, we looked at the silent years. 400 years they had to prepare for the Messiah. And then he came and he was there for 3 years. And now we've got another long time to wait. And in that time, we have the responsibilities to go through wherever God sends us and allows us to go to share that faith that we have. We are a troubled group. We have problems that easily beset us, that bury us if we're not careful. But I tell you, you guys got a lot more answers than a lot of people I work with. You guys are looking pretty good compared to a lot of the people that hang in my neighborhood. So we have the responsibility to share the answers that we have. Do you have absolute truth, all truth? No, but you have sufficient truth to get you through another day, to get you through another problem. And when that sufficient truth fails and you don't have that anymore, you're in trouble. Now all of a sudden you have nothing to offer. And when you have nothing to offer, everything is relative. And when everything is relative, everybody is God. And when everybody is God, it's anarchy. And we can't live like that. So why don't we go back to the truth that we have, the simple biblical truth that we have, that Christ is our atonement. And here each person is going to be challenged with that and have the responsibility to make that personal decision. In verse 24, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." Here again, he's trying to prepare them for what they're going to face. They have already seen his rejection in many places. They have moved when people asked them to leave. Remember when he cast all the pigs into the sea and the whole city came out and begged him to leave? And basically he said, that whole city says, please do not upset my economic status. We are quite fine. We're doing well. Not everybody in this culture sells pigs, so we kind of have a corner on the market here. And so just don't mess with us. And that is our temptation. If we really got inside of you and I started getting really personal and messing with your economic situation or your personality or your lack of personality, I'm just kidding. Many of you would say, hey, you can't tell me that. I'm not tolerating that. I'm out of here. But see, Jesus was really good at just going like right to the core of the problem. But he was nice, so, you know. But he just got right there and he said, okay, this is what we're working at. What do you think? And of course, he forced a decision from them, right? We don't get that forceful because we're walking by faith and we got questions of whether we're 100% right and we don't want to offend people. And it's tough to make decisions that cause people to decide. So he says, when you go out there to the disciples, he's telling them, you're going to face the same things that I faced. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So be like me. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, they will do the same thing to you. Beelzebub was a term that the name of a Philistine god. It became to stand for the prince of all moral impurity. They employed it as a name for the devil. Originally, it meant, oddly enough, it meant Lord of the Flies or God of the Flies. So it was the Philistine god for insects and flies. And you know, if you could call upon this god to go plague your neighboring country with a, you know, a horde of locusts or flies or whatever. But the Jews managed to insult the Philistines by saying, they changed it to, instead of Lord of the Flies, since at the dung heap there was always lots of flies, they call it Lord of the Dung. So Beelzebub to them was taking their god's name, changing both the spelling and the definition, and insulting them with it. So when they call Jesus Beelzebub, they are using the worst possible name. We've already discussed the cleansing ritual and how important external cleansing was to the Jews. They're taking it and using the worst possible name for Jesus they can possibly think of. And he's saying to them, if they're willing to call me that, they're certainly willing to call you that. I suppose that some of you have had your faith made fun of. But not to the point that these guys were going to have their faith. And they don't know what's coming yet. They don't know. They still think that they're going to be rulers with Jesus in an independent nation of Israel. The kingdom of heaven, what it really stands for, is slowly seeping into their spirit and their soul, but not very fast. I think the same thing could be said about us, that the idea of what God's really trying to do within us is seeping into us, but we'd really prefer to be rich and comfortable as opposed to any kind of actual suffering or being made fun of. I love those stories of those, you know, all those missionary stories I told. If you were to study them culturally in their culture, you would find that they all made some sort of mistake. They all went too far, or got involved too much in politics or of the nation, or they were drawn into some conflict that maybe ideally they would have stayed out of. But they were willing to go and do it. They were willing to make that step. See, if everything is straight, if there's just one, I mean, when you're heading to Anchorage, you start off, there's one road. Not too hard to discern which way to go. But see, when Jesus came in, it's a long way to stretch, but he put in the Seward Y, okay? You know, instead of just one way, now when you get there, you got to make a decision. You got to go left or right. And that road divides all people that come to that intersection. You must decide right at that moment, because you can't go straight. There's a hill right there, right? You must decide at that moment where you're going to go. The world now wants to take away any right that Christians have to the concept of exclusivity. And we don't want to introduce the idea of exclusivity because it doesn't seem very friendly, very welcoming. And Jesus was a very friendly guy. And he was. When we saw Jesus interact with anybody, he welcomed them. And I've said this before, he gave grace to the humble and law to the proud. The only ones that he was hard on were the ones that were really arrogant and confident in their own law. The ones that were humble enjoyed his grace tremendously. And it's still that way. Those people who choose him and accept his grace, they can just warm in that grace, that goodness, that freedom from guilt. And it's just so pleasant to know. I have to stand before you and try to teach the Bible. That is a preposterous idea when you really think about it. What do I know about an infinite God that could help you in your faith walk a little bit stronger this week? I don't desire that. I want, instead of me typing out the Bible, I want a computer readout in the morning from God that says, these are the 3 points you need to get across. And if those people out there don't obey them, you can hammer them puppies. No, I don't really want that. But it's what we see. What was that?
I don't remember that part.
That was in 2 Hesitations 5:1. So, but see, well, Sarah and I were talking before the service started today. We think that if I can help somebody stay out of sin, Even if I use legalism and ritualism to do it, I've done a good thing. But did I do a good thing? No, I did not do a good thing. Because if God wanted to zap us to get us to obey, He's perfectly able to zap us without my help or anybody else's help. He loves us. He wants us to make the choice on the issue of Jesus based on the understanding we have of God's love and care for us and our own nature, which falls seriously short of being good. He's telling them, when I send you out, it's going to be tough. It's just going to be really hard for you. Because He knows what the end looks like, and it looks a lot rougher than what they think it looks like. They're thinking it's going to be pretty good. We're on the winning side. Because, you know, if you ever thought about it, anybody with God is a majority, right? Because God is tougher than everybody. So they're thinking, I'm with God. This is going to go good. We're going to kick some Roman patui, whatever we're going to do. And we're going to have some really good old Jewish domination times here. But Jesus isn't promising that. He's saying, this is going to be tough. When you stand for me, it's going to be tough. They're going to call you names. And He doesn't even get to the fact that, although He gets there in the next verses about actually dying, but they don't see that. They don't see that they're going to die physically, that this is going to be the end of their life. They are going to give up everything they knew, everything they hoped for. Wouldn't it not be interesting to discuss, if you were in heaven with the disciples, what did you learn when you walked with Him for those 3 years? And then in the following years where you lived and died for Him, what were the lessons that... Can you imagine the incredible change in somebody like Peter from the time when he was the boisterous, obnoxious, confident fisherman? He was going to battle. He was never going to betray Jesus. He was going to draw the sword and protect Him. And to all he went through till finally his death. Or Paul, look at the arrogance that Paul had for God. He would have people flogged and killed, all in the name of God. And finally he accepts Christ and he goes through that incredible, total overhaul of his being, to where instead of being a stumbling block to what God was being, he was one of God's greatest tools to what He was trying to do. I try not to interpret or apply, I try not to apply, excuse me, too much scripture out of context to our day and age, because that's a mistake that we can make. I've got dozens of commentaries that make incredible applications that I cannot possibly see how they got out of the context. On the other hand, we are disciples of Jesus, and we are apostles of Jesus in the fact that we are trying to go out and live our lives not simply as a business person or a teacher or whatever, or someone who stays in the home, or we are to make money, to function. We are trying to represent Christ in this same way. We have to know who He is and what that kind of conflict is going to come about. You just cannot expect everyone to think that it's a great idea. This is really good. It works for you. I'm going to go there. Not in this day and age. This day and age is, well, that's fine. I'm glad it works for you, but I'm not going to go there. That is where, though, the idea of the final atonement is pretty critical. When you stand before God and you have Jesus there and you say, His blood, His sacrifice for me covers all of my shortnesses in life. God is big. If God is any kind of God at all as we define Him, He is big and He is powerful. I don't know if you've laid out at night and looked at the stars or looked at anything big. Our busyness minimizes God's size. But if He's God as we define Him, He is big. And He's not going to be impressed with much of what you've done. He loves us, but He understands all the futility and all the silliness of what we have done and all the shortcomings. Isn't it nice that He loves us? I mean, if He didn't, it would be pretty rough. We stand there in Christ's merit and everything is fine, because He looks down and says, welcome. I gave this great provision for you and you accepted it. Come and enjoy me forever. But for those who said, no, quite finally, I'm fine. I will stand on my own merit before God. How many of you guys want to stand on your own merit before God? That's the most terrifying thing I could think of. It says, in that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. There's nobody going to stand on their own merit and sass him. It's nice to know that when that he sees beyond what we see, and he's given us a certain round of responsibility. If we ever get to Acts, we'll define more of that responsibility is. But we know right here, it's to make that decision. When we come to that Y in the road, and we come to the truth of Jesus, we choose him or we reject him. That's what I mean by exclusivity. There's not a third option. Our job is to represent that to the world. To represent the Father's plan and love for the world as best we can. The Jewish people, these apostles, had to make certain sacrifices to make that delivery, right? They didn't stay fishermen. They made intentional choices with Jesus' helping them to present that truth as best they could anywhere they went. We all know the verse, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the interpretation that people are leaning to more and more, and I happen to like it, it says, as you go, preach the gospel. It doesn't mean you all have to become, quote unquote, full-time missionaries where you go to, you know, Papua New Guinea and translate for 30 years. That's awesome for the guy that's gifted to do that. For many of the rest of us, it's just as we go through life, whether you, I want to mention all the places you guys work, but I won't because I don't want to pigeonhole you. But as you do whatever you do, you preach the gospel, you share the good news of what Jesus has done for us. That's his challenge to them for these 3 years within that society, that the kingdom of heaven is coming. So God's great manifestation is going to be revealed to you all. I don't know if the second coming will occur really soon, but it sure seems like it's a little closer than it used to be. I know it's quite a few years closer than when I was first born. But I think we all, maybe it's just because I am older, but I feel a sense of urgency that I haven't always felt. Does anybody else feel that? Is that just me? I just feel a sense of urgency, you know, that we have a responsibility, and the message is pretty clouded now. And there's a verse that says, if the trumpets give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare themselves for battle? And the sound for choosing Christ is not very strong anymore. We want everyone to be so comfortable. And we do. We don't want to be mean to people. People have too many pains and hurts to be mean. But somehow, with all the skill that you have and all the wisdom God has given you, you need to share the hope that was in you. Because you at least have it. Other people don't have it. And they wander desperately from poor choice to poor choice. And it gets pretty ugly. And the answer's there. Just like it was for the Jews, the answer was there. That could have helped them out of that mountain of religious legalism that they had buried themselves and all of their friends and excluded everyone else. And we have the answer, and if we don't share it, I think it's kind of sad. So as you go out, just continue. Most of you are sharing it every chance you get. Ed shares it with everybody. We can't quiet that guy down. He does it in the Ed style. And I'm just urging you to all have your own style of the way you share it, but share it. Because I think that if we're all silent witnesses, nobody's going to learn very much about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you for being kind to us with our limits, our incredible limited knowledge and abilities. We want to represent you in whatever way it is that you want us to. Please give us the strength to do that. Wisdom, Move us by your Holy Spirit in that quiet way to have the discernment when we should speak and when it would be better to move on. Thank you again, and we acknowledge you as God. In Jesus' name, amen.